Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. In the previous studies, we have been considering what Jesus was speaking to his disciples about the right attitudes that a disciple of Christ should have. 9 right attitudes that Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 5 verses 3 to 12, followed by 9 wrong attitudes that he warned his disciples to beware of in the following verses. We consider the wrong attitude of anger mentioned in chapter 5 verse 21 to 26, and the wrong attitude of sexual lust verses 27 to 32, lying in verses 33 to 37, vengeance in verses 38 to 42, and selectiveness in love in verses 43 to 48. And now we come to a 6th wrong attitude, which is seeking the honor of men. And the Lord spends 18 verses on this, more than on any of the other subjects that he dealt with. This matter of doing that which is right, but with a wrong motive. He speaks here particularly about 3 things. One is our righteousness in verses 1 to 4, prayer in verses 5 to 15, and fasting in verses 16 to 18. All of these are legitimate activities, good activities, activities that Jesus himself practiced and encouraged all his disciples to practice, and that we are to practice till the end of our days. But the significant thing here is that the Lord says that all these actions and good activities become corrupt when they are done with the wrong motive. In the Old Testament, there was not so much emphasis on motive, because the Old Testament dealt only with a man's external life. The law could touch a man, punish a man, correct a man, only in that part of his life which was external, which was visible by others. In the New Covenant, Jesus said in Matthew 5:20 that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And when we studied that verse, I mentioned how in the following verses, Jesus explained how our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We've seen in Matthew 5 verses 21 to 48 that which was fulfilled externally in the Old Testament is to be fulfilled internally in the New Testament, inwardly. In other words, it was not just a question of not committing murder, but also of not being angry. Not just of not committing adultery, but also of not lusting in the heart. And in chapter 6, in the first 18 verses, he speaks about how our motive in doing these good things must also be pure. And this is where our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They gave alms, they did external acts of righteousness, they prayed and they fasted. But their motive was wrong, selfish, seeking their own honor. And here, Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, in that when you do good, it must be for the glory of God. Remember what we thought of when we looked at chapter 5, verse 16, that when our light shines before men, it must be in such a way that when they see our good works, they must glorify not us, but our Father who is in heaven. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And if we are honest, we will confess what a tremendous lust and longing there is in our flesh to get honor from men for being spiritual. In fact, the first sin that was judged in the early church that we read of is in Acts chapter 5, the first few verses, where we read of Ananias and Sapphira who were punished with death because they gave only part of the money which they obtained through the sale of their property. The important thing that we need to recognize there is that they were not punished for not giving all of their money which they got from selling the property, but because they pretended that they were giving everything. And so we see here that the danger is of trying to get the honor of men for our religious actions. The Holy Spirit says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 to 15 about the day that will come when all our work is going to be tested by fire. It says in verse 13 there, 1 Corinthians 3:13, that all of our work will be tested and revealed by the fire. And it says very specifically in verse 13 that the fire will test not the quantity, but the quality of each man's work. In other words, not the amount of righteousness that we did, but why we did it. Not how much we prayed, but why we prayed. Not how much we fasted, but why we fasted. In the eyes of men, it's quite different. They evaluate us by quantity in terms of the amount of work done. If you have done a lot of righteous deeds, you get honor before men. And yet, all of that may be wood, hay, and straw, according to 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15, just because the motivation for those righteous actions was selfish. In men's eyes, we get a lot of honor if we are known as those who pray for a long time. But God places value on the reason why we pray rather than how much we pray. It's not a question of whether we spend 6 hours on our knees. It's a question of the motive with which we prayed, whether it was the glory of God or honor for oneself or perhaps some satisfaction for our conscience. And we will discover, according to that verse that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 3, that in the final day when we stand before the Lord, the important question will be not what we did, but why we did it. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul says that even our eating and drinking, ordinary everyday activities like that, must be done for the glory of God. Think of that. Every single thing that we do, eating and drinking is the most ordinary thing that we do every day of our lives. And he says there, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. In the Old Testament, there was such a thing as religious activity, mostly done on the Sabbath, and secular activity that people were engaged in the other 6 days of the week. But when we come to the New Covenant, there is no such distinction between the sacred and the secular. Everything is sacred. We are to do everything for the glory of God. Jesus Christ is our example. For the first 30 years of his life, he did not engage in what we would call religious ministry, but he was glorifying God, making stools and benches and working in his carpenter shop and obeying his earthly parents. And there we see what it means to follow Jesus. It's not a question of preaching and healing the sick. It's a question of doing everything for the glory of God. A mother with children who does not have the opportunity to travel around preaching like other men can, who are gifted, can live for the glory of God and get as great a reward as a world-traveling preacher if she does everything she does for the glory of God. The question is not how much a person travels or what he does, but why does he do it? This is the main emphasis in all these verses, verses 1 to 18. Be careful, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. That's a very strong word. That means that we can spend a lifetime engaging in righteous acts and doing all types of good things for the work of God, and yet at the end of it, get no reward from God at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it speaks about a man's work being burned up, 1 Corinthians 3:15, in such a way that he suffers loss. Everything he lived for and did is burnt up, but he himself is saved. It's speaking about a born-again person who spent his lifetime doing a whole lot of good things, not a heathen, not someone who lived in a false religion, but one who did everything for Christ, and yet he sought honor for himself in it. The result is that his life's work is burnt up. And so we see that it's not enough to say that we have, like the couplet goes, only one life and it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's not enough to do it for Christ. It's also necessary that we do it for the glory of God or the glory of Christ, not our own personal glory. In other words, only what's done for the glory of Christ will last. There are a lot of other things that I do for Christ, but in which I'm seeking the honor of men. And in a sense, of course, that's not done for Christ at all. It's just done for my own honor. So we need to distinguish between work for the Lord and work done for the glory of God. If we make that distinction, then we shall see that our life's labors remain when they are finally tested by fire in the day of judgment. Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Here, as we were considering in our last study, the Lord speaks very strong words that all our reward can be lost if what we have done has been done with a wrong motive. And this is a verse that teaches us very clearly that in the day when Christ comes to give his rewards to his servants, motive will be the all-important question. Not what we did, but why we did it. And therefore Jesus said, when you give alms or do an act of charity, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. There is a great lust in our flesh to receive honor from men for the good things that we do. The race of Adam is born with such a desire. And all of us are like that. How then shall we be free? The Bible says, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And that means that when I get light and understanding in a particular situation, that what I had done was for some honor from men, I need to be radical to judge myself secretly before God, repent, ask His mercy and His forgiveness, so that I can be free from that desire the next time I do that. It's possible for us to preach or to engage in some other type of Christian activity or sing. Particularly in the area of singing, so much can be done for the honor of men. It's possible to get up and sing a song in a meeting, and the motivation behind that need not be that God should be glorified, that Christ should be exalted, but rather that my voice should be so clear and that the melody should be clear so that people can hear it and think what a good singer I am. And there we see it can be a Christian song, but the motivation in all of that is glory and honor for oneself. Nobody actually sounds a trumpet when he's giving alms. Even the Pharisees, I'm sure, didn't do that. And Jesus was using an exaggerated way of expression to highlight something. In a sense, it was blowing a trumpet, though it was not a physical trumpet. It was allowing men to be aware of the fact that I have done something for the Lord. It can be in giving a testimony. It's very good and necessary to give a testimony concerning what God has done for us. But very often testimony degenerates to the level of what I have done for God and how faithful I have been. And that comes in so subtly. And if we are not on the watch all the time, if we are not alert It's very easy for these things to slip in our work for the Lord. When we give money, particularly if we have given a large amount, what a lust there is in our flesh to let other people know. And sometimes it can be subtly brought into our conversation, just to let other people know, just to get a little bit of honor, a little reputation before other believers that I am wholehearted. This was why Ananias and Sapphira were judged. They were members of the purest and most powerful church that this world has ever seen in Jerusalem at that time. And they came in desiring a reputation as wholehearted disciples of Christ when they were not. There was nothing wrong in their holding back the part of the money they had received for the sale of their property. In fact, they didn't have to give anything. God doesn't want people's money. But when they pretended, they were telling a lie. They were practicing their righteousness to get honor from men. They were following the Pharisees. And they got honor. But they were judged by God so severely. Today, God doesn't judge so severely immediately. But the principle remains that when we have received honor from men for our actions, notice what the Lord says in verse 2, such people have received their reward in full. In other words, there's no need for them to get a reward from the Lord in the final day, because they have received their reward already. This wrong attitude that Jesus speaks about here, seeking the honor of men. But Jesus said in contrast, when you give alms, that also applies to when you give an offering to the Lord for His work, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, our right hand and our left hand have no intelligence in themselves. We know that. So how is it possible for the left hand not to know what the right hand is doing? This must be referring to the body of Christ. That in the body of Christ, that member which is closest to us, the left hand and the right hand are the ones which work most closely together in the body. So many things are done together by the left hand and the right hand. That member which is closest to us in the body of Christ should not know what we have done for the Lord. It must be in secret. It must not be for the honor of men. It must be in secret. If you give money to a brother in need, as far as is humanly possible, do it anonymously, so that that brother is not attached to you. Never mind if he thought it was from somebody else. That'll make your reward even greater in the day when Jesus comes. If you did something, and not only you didn't get the honor for doing it, but the honor was given to somebody else, how do you feel when you have done something at great sacrifice for the church and you have kept it secret and everybody thinks that somebody else did it and gives him the honor? If you can quietly retire there into the background and praise the Lord, then you have truly cleansed yourself from seeking the honor of men. And great will be your reward when the Lord comes, because it says, if your alms are in secret, your deeds of charity are in secret, your Father, verse 4, who sees in secret, will repay you. This is a fundamental requirement to be a servant of Jesus Christ. For Paul says in Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? That's a very important question that all of us need to answer. Are you seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Galatians 1:10. A fundamental requirement to be a servant of Christ in the new covenant is this, that I do not seek to please men. It's not by going and studying in a Bible school and getting a degree that you become a servant of Christ. It's by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And even if you are anointed by the Holy Spirit, you can still be disqualified in being a servant of Christ by this one disqualification, that you seek to please men. in what you do. A person who sings to impress people is not really a servant of Christ. A person who preaches to impress people is not a servant of Christ. Prayer letters and reports of our work that are sent out with the motivation that other people should be impressed by what we are doing and perhaps support us financially, that's worse. But even if we are not seeking for financial support, if it's merely to impress others that we're doing something for the Lord, it cancels out all our reward in the day of judgment, and we are not servants of Christ. If only we would take this more seriously. There are very few Christians who take this so seriously as to live only before God's face in this area. And that's why Jesus said that in the last day, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. How is that? Many who are first in this world are those who have impressed other believers by what they have done. But in the final day, when their motives are tested, you may find that they are last. All of their life's work is burnt up because all of it was done for the glory and honor of men. And some others, whom we considered last because they kept their life's work so secret, will come right up to the front because God saw all that they did and gave and sacrificed in secret. Consider the life of Jesus himself as the greatest example of all. How is it that there is no record in the scriptures of what he did and sacrificed and suffered in the first 30 years of his life? He must have gone through many things, but he never spoke about them. His life was so completely hidden. He had a hidden life before God. And if he did righteousness, and I'm sure he did, in those 30 years, he never spoke about it. There's no record of it. There is an example, dear friend, for us to follow. To live as Jesus lived in those 30 years with no record before men as to what we have suffered, what we have sacrificed, what we have given, but only to do it all before God's face. If we have suffered, let's get sympathy from God, not from men. If we have done something for the Lord, let's get our honor from God, not from men. Follow Jesus here, and then you will find that in the final day, in the day of judgment, you will have no regret whatsoever. Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Man loves to receive honor for being religious. And we all love to have a reputation among others, particularly if we are believers. We love to have a reputation among other believers that we are wholehearted, that we are zealous, that we are very generous, that we are free from the love of money, that we are very prayerful, that we spend long times in prayer, that we have contact with God and that God answers our prayers and that we get supernatural answers to our prayers, etc. There's a fantastic lust in the flesh to receive honor from men. So many autobiographies are written to receive honor from men. So many people permit their biographies to be written to receive honor from men. So many prayer letters and prayer reports are sent out to receive honor from men. And concerning all that is done with the motivation of receiving honor from men, concerning all of that Christian activity which would perhaps represent most of the Christian activity that goes on, Jesus says in one statement, they have received their reward in full. There will be no reward in eternity for those who have done any of these things for the glory that comes to them from men. Think of such a wonderful, sacred, holy activity like prayer. Think to be able to do that, to receive honor from men. Is it only the Pharisees who did that? What about the present day descendants of the Pharisees? If we are honest, we will have to confess how much we have prayed in public to get honor from men, that others might be impressed with the spiritual content and quality of our prayer. Examine yourself when you pray in public and see if this desire does not lurk deep down that others might be impressed with the words that you have prayed and the fervor with which you have prayed. And at the end of the prayer, that you don't see whether others have been sufficiently impressed. And if in the middle of your prayer, if you happen to be in such an assembly where others provide exclamations like Amen and Hallelujah, how it seems to excite your heart and thrill you that others are responding. And when others don't respond like that, how it seems to depress you, and how you increase the fervency of your prayer in order that others might say an Amen and a Hallelujah. These are the indications of how deep-rooted is the desire within us to get honor from men for our prayer. And the Lord says, you have received your reward in full. In other words, your prayer is not even heard in heaven. Your prayer, such a prayer, is not gone beyond the roof of the meeting hall in which you prayed. It has not ascended to heaven. And there we can see how few prayers really ascend to heaven, particularly prayers made in public. There are more prayers made in private that ascend to God than prayers made in public, because so much of public prayer is done for the honor of men. Think of all-night prayer meetings that people attend, and very often so much of that going through hours of prayer together is just for human honor. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. If your interest is not that other people should think that you are a great man of prayer, or that other people should think that your prayers are so fervent and zealous and wholehearted, but you are much more interested in accomplishing things in the unseen spiritual realm for the glory of God, whether people know that you're the one who caused that accomplishment or not, then you'll be much more interested in praying in secret. It says about Jesus that after he fed the 5,000, we read of in Matthew 14 and verse 23, he sent the multitudes away, and then he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And there's a spiritual principle there. It's right to pray together in public. Jesus prayed in the presence of his disciples. In fact, it's once when he was praying along with his disciples in Luke chapter 11 that the disciples heard him pray and said, Lord, teach us to pray. While he was praying in a certain place, Luke 11:1, when he had finished, one of his disciples said, teach us to pray. Jesus prayed in public. But inwardly, in his mind, he had shut the door. He had got into a little room. He had got into a little room in his mind. Sent the multitudes away, as we read in Matthew 14, 23, and prayed to the Father in secret. That is the principle. Even when we are praying with a multitude in the meeting hall we are in, inwardly, when we pray, we raise our voice and speak to God, and everybody can hear it, but in our inner thought life, in our mind, we should have sent the multitudes away and come before God's face. And there we are to pray to Him. Just like in the Old Testament tabernacle, as we've considered before in one of our earlier studies. You come into the outer court, and there are people there, and you can do things there to impress the people. And you come through the outer court into the holy place, and there you find there are the leaders, the priests, and you can do things there to impress the priests, the leaders. And then you come into the most holy place, which is possible only through the rent veil in the new covenant. And who dwells there? Holy God. We can say that these are three stages that we go through after we are converted. We first get out of our unconverted stage where we are impressing men, and we come through to the outer court where we are seeking to impress only believers. Then we get through that to another stage in our Christian life where we are free from trying to impress believers and we are only interested in impressing our spiritual leaders. But finally we come through to the place where God wants us to come to, through the rent veil into the most holy place where only God dwells. I've sent the multitudes away. I've sent the leaders away in my mind. Now I'm living only before God's face. What I do, I want Him to see. When I pray, I want Him to see. When I sing, I'm singing for His glory. When I preach, I'm doing it for His glory. Whatever I do, for His glory. Then your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Your prayers will be answered. As someone has said, what we need nowadays is not more prayer, but more answered prayers. And there's a world of difference between the two. A lot of prayers can be no more effective for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God than prayers prayed by some heathen man or some barbarian out in the jungle. But that prayer which God receives and answers is that prayer which comes in secret from a clean heart, prayed in His presence. Another thing the Lord says about prayer in verse 7 is, when you are praying, He says, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. Think of that. We can keep on repeating a prayer many times and think that God will hear us because we have prayed for a long time. This is a deception. There are many who think that God will hear them if they pray for 3 hours, but that He won't hear them if they pray for just 1 minute. What did Jesus teach concerning prayer? It's not the length of time, but He said, if you have faith, all things are possible to you. And if you have persistence, it is not length of time, but faith and persistence that Jesus emphasized as the requirements in prayer. A clean heart, faith and persistence, and where the motive is the glory of God. Not many words. It says it's the heathen who think that God will hear them if they pray for a long time, and so they keep on repeating. That doesn't mean that we must never ask for the same thing a second time or a third time, because we read in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you turn to Matthew chapter 26, that Jesus went back and prayed 3 times. You read there in verse 39 onwards, for the same thing. Verse 42, He went a second time and prayed. He went a third time, saying the same thing once more, Matthew 26:44. So Jesus has given us an example that it's right to pray for the same thing again and again till we get an answer from God. That's right, but should not be meaningless repetition. Meaningless repetition. It's very significant that He said these words before what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 to 13. It's possible for us to repeat this prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, and so on, meaninglessly, to repeat it and to get a satisfaction out of it. And Jesus said, don't do that. There should be no meaningless repetition in prayer. There should be no praying before the face of men. These are the two things particularly that Jesus mentioned in relation to prayer before He began to teach His disciples how to pray. In other words, it's not the words primarily. It's not what we pray for, but the motive with which we pray and whether we are seeking the glory of God. And if that's the case, we don't have to repeat meaninglessly, though we may have to pray again and again. If we pray in faith, God will hear and He will answer. Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Before Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, He first taught them how not to pray. He said they were not to pray for the honor of men. Number one and most important requirement was that their motive must be right in praying. In verses 5 and 6. It must be in secret. Even public prayer in the church must be, in a sense, with the multitude sent away in our mind and praying before God's face alone, for His honor and not for our own. That is the first and foremost requirement in prayer. How not to pray, not for the honor of men. Secondly, not with meaningless repetition. Verse 7. Repetition is all right, But meaningless repetition is worthless. Not with many words. Jesus prayed all night. But he didn't think that his Father would hear him because of the many words. We mustn't think that God hears us because we pray for a long time. That's a heathen concept. God hears us because our motive is sincere, we have a burden, we have faith, we have persistence. Not because we pray for a long time. Those who measure their prayer life by the clock are heathen in their concept, not Christian. A person who inwardly congratulates himself because he spent 1 hour or 2 hours or 3 hours in prayer, his whole concept is heathen, not Christian. Jesus never measured his prayer life and his fellowship with the Father by the clock. It was a delight. When we pray by the clock, it shows that our relationship with God is not right. The Bible speaks of our relationship with Christ to be like that of a bride with a bridegroom. Can you imagine a engaged couple deeply in love with each other, measuring the time they spend together by the clock? Far from it. There's something wrong if a couple are measuring the time they spend together by their clock. No, it's by the depth of their relationship. And so must it be in prayer. And there's something fundamentally wrong with our relationship with Christ if we measure the time we spend with him by the clock and secretly congratulate ourselves or inform others about it. We're not to be like them, not with meaningless repetition or many words. Why? Because your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. There is no need to inform God about our need because he already knows it. Then we can ask, why should we pray? Well, if it is only to inform God about a particular situation, there's no need to pray at all because he knows about that situation. In fact, he knew about that situation long before you were born. Because he knows the whole future. So we see that prayer is not to inform God about a situation, because he knew about the possibility of that situation and about that situation coming up years and millions of years before it actually took place. So there's nothing we can inform God about. Neither can we move God to action by getting him to love someone, because he loves people more than we love them. He has a greater concern for people than any of us can ever have. What then does prayer accomplish? Primarily, prayer is fellowship with the Father. And the Lord gives us the opportunity to cooperate with him in the accomplishment of his purposes. So we need to bear in mind these introductory remarks concerning prayer. It is not to be for the honor of men. It must not be with meaningless repetition and a long time spent thinking God will hear us because of that. And it must not be with the thought that God has to be informed or stirred up to have a concern. No, do not be like them. Your Heavenly Father knows. But God wants to have fellowship with you. He wants you to be a co-worker with him. Therefore, you need to pray. And this is how you must pray. He said, "Our Father who art in heaven." And that first sentence is fundamental in all prayer. Because there are two things there. One, we're speaking to our Father. In the Old Testament, they could never speak to God as Father. They always prayed, "O God, Lord, Almighty, Terrible," etc. But now Jesus said in the New Covenant, pray to him as your Father because you are born again, you become children of God, address God as Father. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. There's nothing wrong in praying to the Lord Jesus. In fact, we teach children to pray to the Lord Jesus. But as we mature in the Christian life, we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is the most mature way to pray. With Jesus as the mediator, we go straight to the Father through Jesus Christ. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, it just means that we come with no merit of our own, but only because Jesus Christ is our mediator. But we pray to the Father. And we don't pray to the Father who is in our hearts, but to the Father who is in heaven. The location is important too. We don't pray to God in a room or to God in our hearts, not to our Father who art in this room or our Father who art in our hearts, our Father who art in heaven. There's a sense in which God dwells in our hearts. Jesus is present where two or three are gathered together in his name, but we are praying to our Father who art in heaven. It's very important to take each word in this sentence seriously. And two things come through to us in this. First of all, that God to whom we are praying is a loving, concerned Father. And secondly, that He dwells in heaven, meaning that He is sovereign, almighty, able to control every circumstance and every person on the face of the earth. We must have both these concepts before us, before we begin to pray. One concerning His love as a Father. Second, concerning His sovereign, almighty power as the one who dwells in heaven, eternal, almighty God. And Jesus said, when you pray, put these concepts foremost in your mind and address God as our Father who art in heaven. It's not a question of repeating these words every time we pray. He said, pray then in this way. In other words, this is a pattern, not to be imitated as a meaningless repetition, as He warned us about in verse 7, but that the form of our praying must be in this way, even if it's not in the same words. Pray in this way, not just with these words. Our Father, think of His love, and that will stir up faith in your heart that God loves you, He's concerned about you, He knows your need, He's your Father, He will take care of you. Who art in heaven, and that will also stir up faith in your heart that God is able to solve any problem, deal with any situation, handle any person, difficult or otherwise. Even the king's heart, Proverbs 21 verse 1, the greatest authority in the world. His heart is in God's hands and God can move it in any direction He wishes. Our Father who art in heaven. Why did Jesus teach us to begin with these words? Because He knew, and He wanted His disciples to know this too, that the most important thing in prayer to get an answer from God is faith. And faith will be born in our hearts if we think of God as a God who loves us as a Father, and who is sovereign and almighty in heaven, able to handle every situation and every person on the face of the earth. It's when we think of these things that faith is born in our hearts and we can trust God to answer what we are asking for. Otherwise, we might as well not pray. If we don't have faith, we might as well not pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. So the foundation for our prayer is laid in that first sentence. Faith in God as a loving Father and faith in God as a sovereign, almighty Lord of the universe. If only we would begin all our prayers with this foundation, we would get many more answers to our prayers. Very often we try to build prayer like a house without a foundation. The foundation is faith in God's love and His sovereign, almighty power. Don't try to build a house without that foundation. Take time to build that foundation before you pray, and then you'll find even a short prayer will be a house that stands. Otherwise, it'll be a house that collapses. And then He taught us to pray. The content of what we pray should begin with, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. He doesn't teach us to pray for our needs first, which is the natural way all human beings pray. People go on pilgrimages and make sacrifices and pray. It's usually for their healing or for their children or for some requirement in their family. How many are there who pray like this, in this way, not necessarily with these words, but with this attitude? Lord, Your kingdom, Your name, Your will is primary. A true Christian, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, is one who does not seek his own. And it is in prayer that we find how much we seek our own. People pray when they are in need, when they are in distress, when they are in difficulty. There's nothing wrong with that. God uses these situations to draw us to Himself. But the highest form of prayer, and Jesus is teaching us the highest form of prayer here, where we pray for the glory of God, with faith, trusting God, and seeking His honor, the glory of His name, the establishment of His kingdom and the fulfillment of His will. In other words, putting God first and His concern. Then we can come to our needs, and you'll find that many of our needs are answered if we put God's kingdom and His concern and His name first. So the Lord's teaching us primarily unselfishness, freedom from self-centeredness in our prayer life if we are to pray in a mature way as His disciples.